It's been an interesting 3 days for me because I think I had one concept of what I wanted to do with the Bible study, and over 3 days it's changed a little bit because of the kinds of discussions that we've been having. And I guess I just want to be, I want to be flexible and to sort of follow up on some of the things we were talking about. I had this image of what we were going to do with memory and how the Spirit uses memory and all of that, and it's just not where we went. I mean, we've gone in a different direction, which is fine. And we had talked a lot yesterday, actually, about the church, and we talked a lot about two kinds of congregations, or at least two kinds of people in congregations, affectional and directional. Does anyone remember? Yeah. Okay, and a lot of you came to me later on and said that, you know, a lot of this was going on in your congregation and that it was helpful, and then we talked even more about it, and we said that, you know, affectional congregations are congregations that are together usually over a long period of time and for the long haul. They're congregations that have gathered. Most of the members who have been baptized, raised, married, and will be buried in that congregation. And they have a strong commitment to stay together and to be a community together. And there are other congregations. And we said there's mixes of this. And there's not just one type, one or the other. But then there are congregations that are very directional oriented and tend to identify themselves by their goals. And this would probably tend to be congregations that are in changing neighborhoods or dealing with a lot of young families where they're setting up programs and all of those wonderful things that can form a lot of committee work and getting people together, you know, to sort of plan and to strategize and, you know, and all that good stuff. And we said that I think that probably most pastors are being trained in this model, but probably the majority of congregations are still over here in this model. And that can cause a lot of hard feelings or misunderstandings between pastor and congregation, between members and members. And we also said real briefly, I see a lot of new faces, so I want to sort of catch up, that what happens here is that this kind of pastor often will attract people who are also very directional oriented. And these people over here who may be members for 20, 30, 40, 50 years are often left in the dust, or at least are not given the attention and the care that maybe they need as well. Because we're over here, you know, planning the PR program, and we're over here getting the VBS going and all that other stuff. It's a challenge. And many of you shared with me that your congregations have actually physically have even split over some of these kinds of things, or at least, you know, you identify some of these as being factors in causing stress in the congregations. What I want to talk about today is sort of a fleshing out of this a little bit more, and I'm not a historian. I'm not a church historian, so if there are church historians here and you want to add or you want to correct to some of the things I'm saying, please do. Let's look at the Bible verse that we looked at yesterday sort of as a basis for this, which was Acts chapter 2. Verses 42 to 47. Somebody like to read that for us?
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them all to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Okay. So the writer has given us sort of a synopsis or a picture of what was happening in the early church, or what was happening in response to the gospel that was being preached. The people were being called together into community, into community. What are the two words in the New Testament for church in the Greek? Does anyone know? There are two different words that sort of translated for church. Okay. I'm not sure how to spell it in English. I think this is how you spell it in English. Ecclesia? No? E in the middle of this?
No.
Oh, okay. Ecclesia. I could do it in Greek, but no. Okay. And the other? Okay. Koi?
N-O-I-N-A.
I really want to write in Greek. Okay. Koinonia. Okay. As the word was preached, people were gathered together. And this was one model where the people actually even sold everything they had and shared their possessions with one another. They met for worship. They broke bread in their homes together. Wonders and signs and miracles were being worked by the apostles. They met every day in the temple court, and they would go home to break bread together. They praise God together. And then that interesting phrase, they enjoy the favor of all the people. You would get the impression at this point that people around them were supportive or were impressed. They enjoyed favor with all the people. As you read in Acts, it goes on, they don't enjoy the favor of all the people later. But at this point, it says they're enjoying the favor of all the people. These two words for the church or for the gathering, does anyone know what is the different emphasis in each of these words? What is the difference between koinonia and koinonia and ekklesia?
They're somewhat divergent. Ekklesia would literally be called out. Mm-hmm. Koinonia would be gathered together.
Other, we have a house here at Holton even named Koinonia. Another word that's often associated with
fellowship.
Fellowship. Okay. Any other comment on either of these words? The picture in the early church, if we were going to draw a picture of it, of this ecclesia and koinonia, would be that Christ has died and is risen and has ascended and has promised to come again. And that message is being proclaimed in all the world. It's being proclaimed to the world. And people are being gathered. They're being called into the ecclesia, or they're being called out to be together. As we know, as time went on, people actually were literally called out and had to go into hiding if they were going to be sharing the word of the apostles and breaking bread together. The world did not remain supportive of them, but actually became hostile to them. Hostile. Okay, I want us before we go on, I want to do a sort of a Jimmy Swaggart thing here and do some Bible hopping a little bit. Be patient with me. You don't even have to open your Bibles for the first one. John 3:16. We can say it together. We said it together in the first Bible study. For God so loved the world
that he gave his only Son,
that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Okay. Well, we got a little different translations in there. Everlasting life, eternal life, whatever. Okay. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That God gave the Son. Written by John. And now for the person writing 1 John. If you open with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. I'd like someone to read it to us if you have it. 1 John chapter 2, where am I at here? Verses 15 to 17. Could someone read that?
Do not love the world or anything that belongs to the world. If you love the world, you do not love the Father. Everything that belongs to the world, what the sinful self desires, what people see and want, and everything in this world that people are so proud of, none of this comes from the Father. It all comes from the world. The world and everything in it that people desire is passing away. But he who does the will of God lives forever.
Okay. God so loved the world, but you're not to love the world. What's going on, supportedly by the same writer? God so loved the world, but you are not to have the love of the world or anything in the world in you.
We're not to love the things of this world. Our allegiance is to God.
Okay. What does that mean, to not love the things of this world?
You know, the world is made of self and lust and temporal gain.
Is it possible that the writer is kind of overcompensating? It's like, what he wants us to do is love God with our whole heart and soul and mind, and we're so wrapped up in this physical world that to compensate for our involvement here, we have to kind of ignore that to become more spiritual.
Are you saying that the writer's sort of being poetic and saying that our love for God should be so great that it should seem like...
No, I think he's being literal, that we need to downplay our natural pull towards the physical world and center ourselves more on our spiritual love. Otherwise, we get drawn back into the physical world because it's so real to us, where the spiritual world is less evident.
We're not to love the physical world. Any reaction to that?
Well, you know, it goes on to say, I would agree with that until I read the next verse, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And in a sense, he's sort of defining what he means by of the world. And none of that is, those are all qualities rather than material things.
The world is a gift to us. We're to use the things of the world for furthering God's kingdom. We're not to use them for ourselves.
Okay, so two other hands. And
how about two different definitions of the word world?
Yes. Which would be?
First, positive, loving, kind, good. Physical world, good.
I'm put positive there.
And world and worldliness, negative.
Okay, yeah.
Well, for me, the key is in the word love. I'm not a biblical scholar. I don't know verses, but there is a verse about two or three items, and the greatest of these is love. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't think the word love can be applied to, or maybe should be applied to your car or something. I mean, God's love and the love that we feel is not for inanimate objects. So the key for me is the word love, not the word world.
Okay, one of the distinctions might be that at times the New Testament uses this word to refer to creation. That God so loved the world, meaning God so loved everything that has been made, God so loved the creatures, God so loved the people, God so loved all that was good that has been created, that he gave Christ, that God gave Christ. As opposed to what John sort of defines, he says, do not let the love of the world be in you, the lusts, the cravings of sinful people, the part that maybe in traditional terms we might call the fallen part of the world, you know, the misuse of power, of greed, of all those things that belong to the fallen world. And John is saying, don't let that be in you. So there's a distinction throughout the New Testament. It might be helpful to remember that whenever you come to the word world, you have to ask, what world are we talking about? Are we talking about the good creation that God has created, the world that we need to nurture and take care of? Or are we talking about that part of the creation which is fallen and sinful and which damages and hurts and diminishes and, you know, destroys and brings us down? And I think that's important for us, because I know I went to a church for a while that had a very foggy sort of this stuff was sort of all conglomerated into one. And for that particular congregation, movie houses belonged to the world, and you weren't allowed to go to movies because that was part of the world. You weren't allowed to dance, you know, you weren't allowed to drink wine because that belonged to the world. And I never quite could figure out, you know, what was the world that God created that was good, and what was the world that was to be rejected. And it turned out to be that, you know, we were the world that God loved and cared for, and anything outside of our particular congregation was pretty much out in the world and to be avoided, shunned, separated from. I bring that up because I want to talk just for a few minutes about the church and how it related to the world, and at least in some of the images of the New Testament. The church was gathered out of the world, and we said one of the reasons was just for safety's sake, to be safe. A place where they could gather and renew their memory of Jesus and share in the teaching of the apostles and share in their commitment to this gospel and be part of that koinonia and fellowship, be part of that group. And they needed to be out in a place where that could happen. They needed also the early church. One of the characteristics of this early church that was called out was a long catechumenate. To be a member of that church meant to put your life at risk. And there was a sense in the early church that every time they stepped through the doors, or every time they left, wherever they were, or gathered, they were in hostile territory. They were in enemy territory. And you would not send someone up to a mountain here after, for 5 days alone on a hike without any training. Well, you certainly wouldn't send a Christian out in the world without any kind of training in terms of how to deal with this hostile world. And so there was a very long period of teaching before one was baptized and one became fully initiated into the faith and then sent out. And people were missionaries. I'm going to buy Holden some chalk before I leave. When I go home, I'm going to send a whole crate. The people were on a mission, and the people were missionaries. They were sent out as missionaries, and the mission field was the world. And the message was that the kingdom of God was at hand. The kingdom of God was at hand, was coming. The reign of God was near, and people needed to prepare and be ready for this kingdom that was coming. I mentioned one of my favorite theologians before, Pottenberg, and one of the things that he said that the early church had this concept that history was going to come to a screeching halt, and the kingdom of God would be initiated by the reappearance of Christ. In the New Testament, you don't get the idea. I don't get the idea. I don't see it. Somebody may want to have a discussion about that. But somehow the church thought that as it did its work, the world would be changed and become the kingdom of God, be transformed into the kingdom of God. I think the model that I see in the New Testament was very much that the people believed that when Christ reappeared, the kingdom of God would be established forever. And that was very soon. It was going to occur very soon, very quickly. And they were to get themselves ready and get as many people ready as they could for the appearance of this kingdom. So this intense missionary activity occurred. You know, getting people prepared. Now, here's where I'm not a good historian. I'm just going to sort of wallop a lot of things together, but say that this model changed over the years to be something very different. As Christianity came out of hiding, and as Christianity became acceptable, and actually became, you know, the religion of the state or the government, no longer were Christians a little pocket, but now the church became almost synonymous with the ruling powers of this world. It was a dramatic change from being a hidden society in which you had to really prove yourself to get into, and to being the church being expected that you would be a part of it. You would just be assumed that you would be a part of this. And either through missionary activity or through other kinds of means of power, you would be forced to become a member of this church. Very huge, drastic change between those two models of what it meant to be the church. Who are the missionaries here in this new church, or in this model of the church? Who are the missionaries?
When you say the world, you mean the European world.
Right.
And the missionaries then were people who were sent from the European world out to conquer, along with the soldiers, the rest of the world.
Okay. So, soldiers, military, the might would be used. If you wanted to convert the people over here, and what people in the earlier Bible class had pointed out was there were instances of missionaries going out and just preaching. That didn't always occur this way, but one of the methods would be that you would send out your military, and you would draw the line around those people, whoever they were. You would send in your priests or other religious people who could do teaching and training, and you would convert them by any means possible, by either teaching or by force. And many people, this is where many people lost their lives if they would not be converted. What a difference from feeling called out and being a community sent out to do mission, to proclaim the coming of God's kingdom, to this model where the church and the government and the military hook up and become the means of conversion. Okay. The people were no longer missionaries. The church leaders and the government and the military were jointly empowered to bring about conversions. Okay. What was the message? We said in the early church it was pretty clear that the message was the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. What is the message for this? For the church in this world.
Everybody else is an enemy, and we have to conquer them.
Okay. Okay, the church needs to expand and bring in more people, or bring in the people who are not yet in it.
Was it something like the church is the kingdom of God, or we are the kingdom of God?
Okay. The kingdom of God is not coming. We are the kingdom of God. The church is the kingdom of God.
Well, for them to be able to justify all of the military power and oppressive means that they use to expand the kingdom of God, you know, one would have to have that understanding that the kingdom of God is here, we are God, and we're going to do this. Mm-hmm.
And if you're using this model, I mean, in a sense, it would make sense, you know. Use whatever power we could to bring people to God.
What time period is this?
This is where my historical part sort of collapses down. It's
15th century, 16th century?
No.
Constantine was 3rd century.
4th century.
The 300s.
Yeah,
4th century.
Yes. He sent armies out.
Crusade?
No, that
wasn't until the
1100s.
This is a long period. This lasts from 300 AD to
1991.
1991.
That's what I'm getting to. That's what I'm getting to. Yeah, this is not only for like a short period of time.
One thing I think we have to remember, though, is that in this expansion, it was not necessarily just to bring people to God. It was an economic thing. First, they sent the soldiers out for economic reasons to add wealth to their countries and their bank accounts, so to speak. And the fact of conversion of the people was just a secondary effect to this great expansion for economic reasons.
Well, and you're upbuilding the kingdom of God, and so you know you needed money. I mean, you needed resources.
Well, power.
Like that.
You needed power, and money, and goods, and gold, and spices, and myrrh, and all that. Mm-hmm. That was power.
Mm-hmm. It also becomes very righteous, because if you are the kingdom of God, then of course you're allowed to do these things. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's this whole mental attitude of, we have the right to do this, mm-hmm. because we are the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. Well, Barbara Tuchman in her March of Folly says that when Constantine was converted and all his courtiers and with him, and they placed, and the Christians took over the police department, then she said, Christianity, the church lost Christianity. It's a very thought-provoking statement. Mm-hmm.
I think there are even questions whether Constantine's conversion was genuine. Of course, that can always be questioned by anybody. But his was particularly convenient for himself as Roman emperor, when he could Christianize the whole enterprise, the army, everything, give it the blessing of God. But I think Augustine is the one who really laid the rails that the church has run on, because he was the intellectual who justified all this theologically. Constantine, I think, was more of a functionary. He did what was convenient for himself as emperor. But it took Augustine to really bless this with a theological base and sort of put it in writing for all time.
Well, Constantine did do the Nicene Creed, though, in his time. And he also made a great effort to be sure that the church was separate from his kingdom, so that the church was not going to infringe on his power. I saw this series on by this British archaeologist just lately. It was on PBS, and this is what he told. He told how Constantine influenced the shape, even the shape of the churches that were built at that time. That the little arch that is our sanctuary was where the king sat. And he showed what they had dug up and found out about these things. It's quite interesting. I think it's called Testament.
Okay. What I'm suggesting is that this model of the church and the state being sort of congruent or working together at the same time is a model that has really come down to us and is a model that I think that we who are in parishes are struggling with. At least I know I'm struggling with this in my congregation. Asking the kind of questions about, you know, what does it mean for my congregation to be in mission in the neighborhood where I find myself, where we find ourselves to be. When I came to my church, I shared yesterday with the group that my congregation said to me, everyone here is what they're going to be. This is already a Christian neighborhood. We have some Jewish people living here, so we can forget about doing anything really with them. And everyone else is either already practicing Roman Catholic or Methodist or Presbyterian, Or they've already decided they don't want any part of the church, and really we should just sort of leave them alone. But there was a sense that this is basically a Christian area already, you know. And in this model, the job of the Christian, the individual Christian or the family, was to basically support the congregation, you know, to go to Mass, to support with their resources the work of the church, and to support the leaders of the church. And many, and we talked about this in the other group too, who is called? You might even, you know, as it becomes more formalized, you can talk about, and we're going through this now with bishops and pastors and deacons and other, you know, the professionals, the religious, okay? Those people are called. In the early church, the ecclesia are the called. The people are called out to belong to God and to belong to one another for the sake of the gospel. So in this model, the called are the leaders. And we're struggling with that, I think, in the church today, to figure out how this should look, particularly in the Lutheran church. You know, we struggle with this. You know, I remember when the book came out, everyone a minister. And, well, we've always thought the pastor was the minister. Now now the model is everyone's a minister. That's a huge change for people. That's a huge change. In this model, the called are the leaders. They are called by God. In my congregation, we struggle with this, trying to get, you know, all of us to have a sense of calling in that place, and not just the pastor. What does it mean? So I sort of want to go back, I guess, and ask, you know, where are we today in 1991 in our churches in terms of some of these understandings or these words or these terms of being in mission? Who are the missionaries? Where is the mission field? How do we relate ourselves to the government and to the powers that are around us? Ask all these questions individually in a second. There were two questions, major questions, when I was interviewed for my call to Epiphany. One of them I forget. What was it? Would I chant the liturgy or something? I don't know. It was something, one question. The other one was, would I march in the 4th of July parade? Roxborough has a very unique tradition. It was started 3,000 years ago by church Sunday schools. All of the church Sunday schools put on a 4th of July parade. It's only 3 blocks long, but each congregation participates in this. And this is really an ancient tradition in this little community. You know, let's say 90 years it's been going on, 80, 90 years, long, long time. Everyone marches in the parade, then all the different churches go to their home churches and have picnics. And people drive in from Florida and from South Carolina and everything for this day, to be there for this. Very sacred. And the day of the parade, you know, I said I would, if I wanted to call, I had to march in it. I found out later that part of the fun of that day is everyone knows that none of the pastors want to march in it. You know? So everyone enjoys seeing their pastor sort of, you know, smiling and marching.
What's that? Public humiliation.
Yeah, right. And it's we come from two different ways. All the churches, you know, we line up this way, and then we sort of take our turns, you know, filing in. And the different clergy, we just stand there looking at each other. But I was handed a Bible and a flag. And I said, "What are these?" These are your marching, you know, your marching tools. And I said, "Well, I really didn't feel comfortable." Which do you think I didn't feel comfortable carrying? I didn't feel comfortable carrying the Bible. I thought it was a civil celebration. We were celebrating the 4th of July. And I don't like carry flags and things like that usually, but for this event, I was willing to carry the flag. But I was not comfortable putting it with the Bible. And that was just me, and that went okay, that was okay, people could accept that. So I marched with the flag. But in Roxborough, the sense is that, you know, we are a Christian community. The theme was, last year was something about Jesus Christ, light of the world. And this is for a 4th of July parade that's supposed to, you know, include all of Roxborough. We still have, the community still puts, you know, Christian symbols all around, crosses, lighted crosses in public parks, and I mean, they're just very, this is a Christian community. Of course, we try to open a house for children that had AIDS, and that didn't go anywhere. So there's a lot of struggle there. But there's a sense that, you know, the church and the world here are almost one. I'm expected to go to the Boy Scout dinners and give blessings at the Boy Scout dinners. I'm expected to go to the high school graduation and participate in that. I'm expected to sort of like, you know, be a public servant and also at the same time, you know, to be a representative of the church. And that causes conflicts at times, particularly when the message of the church is not gelling with the message of the community, the larger the community we find ourselves in. So I guess I just want to throw it open, you know, where is the mission field as you see it or as your congregation sees it? Who are the missionaries? What is the mission, you know, of the church in this situation or in a situation like yours?
Point over here.
I think about Acts 1:8 where the words of Jesus himself, he told us that, and I believe it is addressed to us today and not just the people who were there at that time hearing it and receiving it, where he said that we were to be witnesses of him both to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So there are four different areas that he addressed. I think Jerusalem was referring not only to the physical city Jerusalem, but to maybe our local area or local neighborhood. And when he refers to Judea, perhaps the next branching out our country or the social needs within a little bit larger circle. And when he refers to Samaria, the Samaritans were a group of people that were shunned by the Jews. Perhaps we need to address our enemies or even those people who would reject Christianity itself. Muslim populations or Jewish populations or whomever, I don't mean to narrow it down to just two, but thinking about those. And then he addresses the uttermost parts of the earth. So I see that encompassing a variety of different ways. And we don't need to necessarily buy a ticket and get on the plane and go to Iraq. But there are ways that we can be involved in organizations or perhaps other people who would be able to cross that cultural barrier and reach those people. Mm-hmm. I believe it's an all-encompassing call mm-hmm. to each individual.
That's it's a neat way to see the outreach in different circles, kind of emphasis of mission. Other pictures of images of mission?
In reading about the church, early church in New England, they say that, it says that in the book I read, that it was very easy to collect money for Hawaii or for anywhere else, but it was very difficult to collect money to help at home. Mm. That the widow was often neglected or even her property had been taken away from her by false promises, mm-hmm. I heard a sermon on Cotton Mather, and the pastor said how good he was with his congregation and what a good pastor he was, but that he had a thing against witches. Mm. They had difficulty with people close to them that they knew, mm-hmm. that needed help. And I think we have this difficulty today.
I think our ministry also is a lot closer than we tend to realize.
and that even within our congregations, we have people at many different points in their faith journey. And by ministering and being in that community, lights go on all the time if you watch, and people who have maybe been in the congregation for a long, long time maybe had not heard the gospel. And I think we tend to think of ourselves as having to make some huge dramatic change that's somehow awesome in order to have been effective or be disciples. And I think it's the person sitting next to you that maybe by sharing with them, or your example, or your fervor about the gospel, are able to bring do the most good.
Yeah, I think the first two words you had on the board from yesterday, I was thinking about them, both directional and affectional, are two different kinds of ministry in a way, but on the other hand, they seem to me to be, well, both unhealthy if practiced to exclude the other, and that a healthy ministry would be directional and affectional, and so it would need to be pointed in a direction that the people could still live together and be that community of the kingdom of God in the world while they are doing something together. And I know that's hard to do, but I think you have to have both at the same time.
I just wanted to make a comment that the idea of where the mission field is, you know, my experience is that in the church we do both. You know, we sort of, when we try to collect food, for example, in my congregation for, let me put it this way, if I said we were going to have an offering for Lutheran World Federation for food somewhere else, there would be some people who feel that the money should stay here. We have hungry people right here in Roxborough, you know. And then on the other hand, when the hungry people really present themselves to us, and they're really close to us, there's a rejection almost. There isn't a sense of wanting to move in and do be real helpful. We had two refugee families move in to our neighborhood, and the local service agency asked us for help, and really I was, there wasn't a whole lot of response from the congregation, which sort of surprised me, because I have a pretty good congregation in many ways. There wasn't a whole lot of response to that very near need. First of all, they were threatened by this family moving in because they were a different race. That was part of it. But that struggle with, you know, seeing that there was a mission opportunity right around the corner from us, you know, and they're pulling back from that. So it can work both ways, or it does work both ways at times.
I think the thing that we're discovering in our congregation is that the missions keep, and the mission field keeps changing. We're doing a thing now where we're trying to plan ahead for the year 2000. You know, like what will we be doing? What should we be doing? And excuse the expression, but it's really a crapshoot because 10 years ago, somebody brought up the fact that 10 years ago, we had no idea we would be involved in the ministries that we are involved in today. You know, everything from Mexico, and we have missions in Haiti, and sister churches in Germany, and things like that. And we also at home are involved very heavily in food bank type stuff. Right now, we're actually even sleeping people in the parish hall. You know, we bring homeless people in every night as a ministry. And nobody would have thought of this 10 years ago. I mean, this is, and it's really new and different stuff. And who knows, you know, as long as we keep asking, you know, what need is there today? What's the new mission field? I think we have to ask those questions to really be relevant, to really be doing God's work, you know. And 10 years from now, you know, we're being honest, I think, with ourselves to say that, you know, we may be doing some of the same things we're doing today, but we don't even have a clue what what'll happen, what the need will be. Mm-hmm. And we just know that we need to be open to maybe discovering what it is and then responding to it.
Okay, so the mission changes. The mission opportunities change.
What is mission? What are we talking about here? Are we talking about bringing people to Jesus Christ, or are we talking about giving them a slice of bread? Are we done? We've given them a slice of bread. Are we done with it? Can we continue? Or, you know, what is it?
Yes.
Very good question. What is it? What is it that we're trying to do? Are we trying to convert people to believe in Jesus Christ? Is that the mission? To accept Him as their Lord and Savior and receive forgiveness of sins and teach them about justification and finally make sure they arrive in the kingdom?
As I understand it, the job of conversion is the job of the Holy Spirit. Ours is witnessing. And I think when you get into thinking that our job is conversion, you start doing what they did militarily, trying to force people to be Christian rather than caring for them, loving them.
You want to pursue this. What?
I'm not called. I don't feel called to convert anybody. That's not. What I'm called to do is I'm called to witness in my life every day. That's my mission.
Witness to what?
Witness to how God is in my life. That's all I know how to do, is to share my story of God in my life with someone else. That's all that I really know about, is my experience with the Lord, and then I share that with other people, and I let the Holy Spirit do the rest.
Sounds like Luther's third article, you know. God's gathered the Holy Spirit.
Not raised Luther either.
Let's see, you're quoting.
But it's
the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, and enlightens, not us.
But it's difficult to witness to a hungry or sick person. Mm-hmm. First, I think you have to help.
Absolutely.
That is witnessing. You just go in and you give them the bread. It's not.
I thought you said you witnessed. I have misunderstood you.
Yeah, no, but witnessing. I mean, I go out when I teach during the day to little teeny children who are handicapped. That's my witness for that day. Not that I go out and talk to them, that's my life. It's a love.
Let me just jump in, and I see a lot of hands, and I just want to say that I don't think, though, that we can take it matter-of-factly that we all agree, and I'm just all Christians agree, not even in this room, but let alone all Christians agree on what it means to witness. Many of the television ministries today that receive billions of dollars, millions and millions of dollars from Christians, you know, are taught that, you know, they see on TV, these different television ministries are now broadcasting the gospel, the story of Jesus, to some nation, you know, so that millions can there hear that message. And in order for that to be broadcast on television or radio there, we need money here. And so there are many, 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 many Christians for whom that is witnessing. That is what carrying the gospel means, you know, to get out the story of Jesus Christ and hope for someone to believe in it. And that is witnessing. I've sent in my money to the TV ministry, and the witnessing is going on, and God is pleased. After all, God said the gospel should go out to all the world, and there it's happening. And, you know, what I'm saying is that, you know, that maybe not, is not, for at least for a lot of us, is not what witnessing is about. Okay, I saw so many hands. Grace it.
Well, I think, I don't remember who it was, maybe it was Paul, but when we asked our question, when we ask the question, what is the mission? And I think we have to ask that periodically, one, to remind ourselves to be active in ministry, to be active in witness, to be active in our faith, to make sure that we're not limiting God. Otherwise, we get this tunnel vision and we put God in, and we put these really tiny parameters around God's mission, you know, and the work that the Holy Spirit's doing, and we define it. Whereas the Holy Spirit can define it. We don't have it. And it can encompass both of those things very beautifully, you know, the proclamation of the story of Jesus or the action of handing the bread. When I was in the Catholic Worker movement for several years, I was very impressed with Catholic Worker because we did not preach to the people who came to us for food and lodging. We did not preach to them. And the homeless were really happy that they didn't have to sit through this lecture. You know, that maybe they could relate to it, and maybe they could, but they didn't come to us for that lecture. And there was personalism, and they kept coming back and coming back, and there were faith stories that were able to be shared, and there was a lot of healing that happened within that context.
Okay. You respond to the new thing.
I just wanted to say that, people that come to our food shelf for the first time take their bag of groceries, and then some of them act quite suspicious, like, we know you're a church, you're after something else. We know you're not just eating a meal bag. Are we misrepresenting ourselves as coming across as social activists rather than as church people, and, not admitting, yes, we're church people? I mean, witnessing, I can sometimes be a cop-out. I mean, the idea of some interpretations of witnessing, to me, can be a cop-out and say, well, you know, I'm here, and they know I'm a Christian, and so they can see that I don't drink beer and I don't swear. You know, rather than really taking an anti-stance.
Well, I want to go on with this.
Well, this is kind of on a different, getting back to mission and missionaries, because I know in our congregation, we have a few people that think that missionaries are those that go to Africa, South America, and the third world, and those are missionaries. And I think, I really believe when you were talking about people sending in their money to the television ministries, I think whenever there's any kind of a cause, Americans rise up and send money. Whatever, some family gets killed in an automobile accident and there's one or two children left, and there's a fund that's set up in some local bank, and I don't know where these monies come from that people sent to, but they feel like they've done something, so, you know, they send their money. And I guess that can be good in a way, but I think that a lot of people, they feel confident that they have done something when they send their money, and then they're not involved anymore. They feel like they've done something, but it hasn't touched them, you know, too much, and they don't have to have a personal touch into it.
And it doesn't involve any change for them.
No.
It doesn't involve them making any kind of self-change. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, talk about what you said back there. Yeah, I think there's a lot of nice people in the world doing a lot of nice things, but they may not be Christians trying to get the gospel across. And I think that, for us to, I think a lot of times we try and be a social service agency and instead of being a church, and combining that message of the gospel with that thing that's a good deed. And, you know, so that the two are connected.
Point over here, Joe.
Can I just, this lady's had her hand raised for a while.
I would like to ask about the Roxborough, of course, the library. Was there any military involved in that, or was it just...
We had Desert Storm returning people in it, but that was it.
And were all the ministers there with the flags and the Bibles?
Most were there with flags.
What did a person do who didn't support the war, a minister?
Literally, a lot, many of those over time are driven out.
Who's driven out?
The different ministers who would not, you would not get a call to this area.
To what was the church witnessing in that 4th of July parade?
That God has been with our country, and that this has been a Christian nation, and that it is a majority a Christian nation, and that it's a way to say thanks to God for blessings over the many years. I'm telling you what they probably would respond to, not what I'm saying.
I mean, I know it's hard if you have to choose between a job and... I am not saying that.
We're seeing one of those ministers.
No, but I mean, I was thinking of Archbishop Hunthausen, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Who would not have marched in a 4th of July parade?
I choose to march and then talk about it with people, what it means to me to be there, and, you know, to carry the flag, what the flag really means, what it should really mean.
I just wonder if many people didn't do it this year.
No, I don't look clergy out there. And you know, once you're there, if you are in it, you know, you see that it's a fun type of thing too. It's not a militaristic, you know. It's a little bit different once you're in it. I still don't feel totally comfortable with it, but.
And just a real quick comment, I had a friend who was a missionary for 20 years working with the deaf in Korea. And she encountered a lot of challenges over there. And when she was really in a conflict within herself, what am I supposed to do in terms of this is related to witnessing? Should I feed them or should I preach? Should I share the gospel? Should I do social work? She said to me one day, what would Jesus do? And to me, that's a question that would apply to any theological, you know, discussion that would come up. What would Jesus do? He fed the multitudes physically, but he also turned around and he said, I am the bread of life. So there was a spirit. He was a man of balance. And I think what he's trying to say to us, even in his witness right now through the Holy Spirit, is that we need to have balance in all things. I think sometimes we get radically to one side or radically to the other side when Christ was saying, copy me. Or, you know, as we would say, follow me, the deaf would say, copy me. And when he said in Acts 1:8, he said, be witnesses. To be a witness is to continue to live your life as God has given you, endued gifts to you, empowered you with gifts, to be the person that he made you. We're all individuals. And so I think that with that balance in mind, we can pursue the personality that he's entrusted us with and be obedient to what he's called each one of us to do. And we don't have to fit into some kind of a round hole if we're a square peg.
Right, with that, I read someplace recently that we are like outposts for God in a dark, sin-filled world, doing what she says that nobody else does, because we'll each contact different people. So we're his outposts for his glory.
Wow, there's a lot of different images of mission and what the world is and what we are in it. One of the things I want to say real quick, see, I'm a teacher, so I can sort of push myself in now and then, is that for me it's important, sort of tying into what Grace said, that I give someone bread because Jesus said, if you do this to the least of my brothers or sisters, you're doing this to me. For me, if I get an opportunity somewhere along the line to talk about Christ in that situation, I love to talk about Christ, and I try to talk and witness and share what I believe and who I am with people. But if someone needs bread, I give them bread, not with the idea that this may then give me the opportunity to tell them why. It may, and I hope it does, you know. But I feel that having worked also in a church that had extensive food programs, people become very vulnerable when they're hungry. And, you know, the church can use that as a power to get people in a way that they may not ready to be in. And I just feel, out of respect for human beings, that we heal or that we give them bread or we love them or we care for them because they're worthy of it. We have an opportunity to explain why we're doing this. Many times they will ask why we're doing it, and then that is the perfect opportunity, as opposed to saying, you know, here's something, and now I'm going to also explain my faith to you. Sometimes in giving the bread, you're already explaining something about your faith. You know, here at Holden, people don't, I haven't heard anyone here telling me about Christ per se, but I perceive this to be a Christian community. You know, I haven't had to sit down and explain to me justification by faith alone, or whatever doctrine. So, I saw a hand here, John.
Our church congregation mission is worship. That's our number one mission, is the worship, which is service, a servant of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Servants. Okay, I'll take probably two more, and then we're at 10 o'clock, so I have to close.
Okay, I don't know whether this is too relevant anymore, but I think that if we're going to have an effect on the world's problems, we all have to consider ourselves a part of the problem. We can't say it's the military's fault. We can't say it's the Republicans' fault. We can't say it's Saddam's fault. We're all individually a part of this world. It would be ridiculous for a rock to claim it wasn't part of a landslide. We're all a part of this world. And until we can get to the point where we can all be on the same side, even regardless of what our opinions are, we're not going to solve anything.
Okay. And I saw one more here.
I guess just thinking on this, it seems to me that
it's very difficult to know, because we have a God that's always doing something new, what it is to do. But a couple of tests that have evolved for me and whether there's meaningful ministry going on is whether there's spiritual development of people going on. And I think that has to do with if they're hungry, if they need a self-image, or within our own congregations, are we knowing ourselves better? Are we knowing people who are really other better? Are we in places where we can discern and respond to what God is doing in our lives? And then the other one is, are we a part of modeling the evolving dominion of God as we understand it? By, when Jesus came and sort of cut over against, for example, the purity laws at his time, as being a deep kind of separator in injustice. Are we as a community looking at those places where we see perversion or where we see brokenness happening and modeling something different?
Can the church hold up to the world the truth that the world has been reconciled to God in Christ and that a new creation is beginning, has begun?